First of all, if the Lord's people are to be encouraged, they must remember what he has done in times past. Not only must they remember, they must consider them, that is to say, evaluate them, meditate upon them. You do not remember, he says, the former things. You do not consider the things of old. Now, the things that have particularly just been mentioned was the bringing out of the people of God out of the land of Egypt and all that went with that. The plagues, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all the 40 years in the wilderness when the people of God were formed as a people under Moses. But this passage, of course, is much wider than that. We could meditate upon God and his absolute being and his creation. We can meditate on, and that would help us to be able to speak with confidence to people who say there is no God and who believe in evolution. We might meditate on the story of how God helped David against Goliath. And if we are in David and Goliath situations, then we might draw encouragement and comfort from that. We might be most particularly think of the life of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth, and his sinless life, and particularly his death to make an atonement for our sins and his resurrection. We might recall the spread of the gospel in the world as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. But the trouble with the people of God who were getting slack in the time of Isaiah, and this of course is a general truth for all of us, is that there was no real interest in remembering these things and considering them. Now, it is said of history, secular history, the things that have happened once in principle keep coming up again. And anyone who is well read in history can read any current situation and say where it's going, what's going to happen, because of their knowledge of how it happened, give or take a few details, beforehand. The destruction of nations. We can see that this land is going the way that ancient Rome went, the way that ancient Babylon went, the way that ancient Persia went. And we know what will happen in consequence of it, sudden destruction. And then there are other sorts of details. But we're not particularly interested in secular history. Simply the welfare of our souls, the welfare of the kingdom of God and of his churches, and the working out of all things together for good in the Lord's service. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Therefore you've got slack. We'll come to that in a minute. Therefore you're not as alert and as alive as you ought to be. Therefore you do not have the confidence in God, in God, in a secular and an evil situation. You're not refreshed. The springs you should drink of are the glorious circumstances in which God has triumphed in the past, but not the springs of what's going on around us, day by day, in the land. Well, he says to those people, to his church, I will do a new thing. It will be parallel, indeed greater, but parallel in its greatness to any of those things in the past. Now, the charismatics rather like this new thing, doing a new thing. But the new thing is definitively described in the Old Testament. We know what that new thing is, and it's in Jeremiah 31:31. We're told specifically what that new thing is. It's the culmination of the teaching about the new thing. And it's in Jeremiah 31:22. This is the immediate introduction to the teaching on the new covenant or the New Testament. In verse 31, Jeremiah 31:31, perhaps I would say this first. You have the New Testament set forth, which is quoted in the New Testament. But behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new testament, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, fulfilled in Christ, of course. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you unravel this from the end, or if you like, it's like reading the tabloids and you start with the sports at the back. A lot of people turn to the back first. It begins, the gospel begins with the forgiveness of sins. Each of our awareness of being saved begins with the forgiveness of sins, you see. And the consequence of our sins being blotted out, the law of God is written no longer in our hearts and in the spirit. But is no longer written simply in the book of the Bible, but in our hearts. It's within us. We want to please the Lord Jesus for what he's done with us. We have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has forgiven our sins. We don't need to be taught to know the Lord. And we know that God is our God, because he's personally saved us. All these things follow from being forgiven. Now, to that end, the Lord does in verse 22, he creates a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. And this refers to the body which the Lord hath prepared under the moving, the very solemn moving of the Holy Ghost, that a virgin might give birth to the Saviour, perfectly man and perfectly God. This is the new thing that is being referred to in Isaiah 43. This is the new thing. And of course, since that new thing, there has been no new thing. But the new thing is simply the outworking of the gospel in every generation. And so when in this chapter, 700 years before Christ, we are told that the Lord will even now do a new thing. He's speaking of the virgin birth that is to come. He refers to it again. But now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? The people of God will know it. Even the people who lived before the time of Christ, like Isaiah, they knew of it, some of them. And then in this tremendous picture language, which picks up the description in the Old Testament. If you can keep the place and turn to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, you'll see what a wonderful picture this is. It does refer to all the things. Moses is saying, well, when you get into the Promised Land and you got lots of riches and your herds and flocks multiply and silver and gold is multiplied, it will be very easy for your heart to be lifted up and for you to forget, which is exactly what Isaiah is saying. But verse 15, forget the God who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not. Lest thou say, well, perhaps I'll read all that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee. This is the principle of wilderness living. This is the principle of our living in the wilderness of this earth. That he might humble us, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. First sermon I ever preached at Zohar. It was a It was an old pilgrim's home meeting I did there probably 20, 30 years ago. To do thee good that thy latter read, it's a wonderful expression. And that thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, and so on. Maybe you'd like to meditate in Deuteronomy 8 sometime later. So here's this picture language now that he's using in Isaiah. I do a new thing. And the result, you see, of this new thing, of the Saviour being born perfectly man and perfectly God, being born of a virgin, is that the Gentiles will hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentile world that's been like a wilderness, like scrubland, dry, full of the evils and poisons of snakes and scorpions, so to speak, full of evil teaching. That's the picture. You see the picture language? Right. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The gospel will spread across the world into places way beyond the purview of the Jewish nation. The beast of the field shall honour me. Now, you see that passage that I read to you? They did honour him. The Lord led them through the wilderness and through the scorpions, and their shoes didn't get old and they didn't get bitten except when God commanded it. None of the things happened to them. There wasn't trouble with any of the wild animals all those years in the desert or anything else. And just like then, the picture is, you see, that in the spreading of the gospel, the field shall honour me. The dragons and the owls. Remember that picture in Revelation? When the evil one cast forth out of his mouth a flood to destroy the church. The earth opened up its mouth to swallow the water so the church shouldn't be destroyed. You remember that picture? Well, the beast of the field shall honour me. The dragons and the owls. Because I give waters in the wilderness. Doesn't matter how dry and arid the philosophies of heathen men. Doesn't matter how false the gods. I will give waters in that wilderness. I will give the gospel into all these different situations that pertain among heathen men and women. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. My chosen will not only be among the Jews, it will be among the Gentiles. My chosen will be across the world. My chosen will be in all different sorts of places where there was no gospel witness before. This people, scattered across the whole world throughout all the time, have I formed for myself. It's my work. It's my doing. The gospel is my work. The Saviour is my son. The whole intention of salvation through the virgin birth, the man born of a virgin, through his perfect nature and his work, his atoning, all the ministry of Christ. It's my work. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Well, look it up, but just take my word for it if you like. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You remember what that says? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or special people, or a people formed for myself, to use the expression we have in Isaiah, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So the Lord forms a people for his praise. The new people will contrast very favourably with the old people in the time of Christ. The majority of the Jews will not believe in Christ at that time, but a large number of Gentiles will. Of course, the church is formed from Jews and Gentiles together, and they shall all show forth his praise. And here the Lord is talking about the church of Jews and Gentiles because he's talking about his people, those who are formed for himself, and they are a mixture of such, of Jews and of Gentiles. But then he says, but here you are, and you've got into a complacent way. You've got into a lazy frame. You've got into a careless mode. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Jacob is there put for the nation, but it's particularly poignant because Jacob, you remember, was a praying man. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Well, they say there is no one so weary as the person who's weary of himself. But it is true that if you grow weary, one of the first things that suffers is our worship and our prayers, the spiritual thing, the unseen thing, which of course is that much more demanding because it doesn't need eyes and ears. It needs the concentration of the spirit. And when we grow weary, that's the first thing to go. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Weariness was clearly a burden in Isaiah's time. Do you remember we began in chapter 40? He giveth power to the faint, verse 29-30. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. The last people you would expect to be faint and weary as young people. And who are bored? Who find everything too much? Who find everything beyond them? Who can't concentrate? Well, very often it's the young. But here is the state of a church, and it is a dreadful state for a local church. It is a dreadful state for the Lord's people, by and large in the mass, as it was in Isaiah's time, to be weary of God. I think that's why a lot of people want excitement in the church services. It is why the people want movement. They can't concentrate with their spirits very easily, so they want a substitute, something that is not quite so difficult to come by. Now, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Even there are different things that could be brought for burnt offerings. They haven't even brought the smallest. In other words, they were mean and tried to get out of the offerings, and if they did, they brought the smallest offering they could do. And then the thrust differs. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. When you sacrifice to idols. Now, the state of the nation, even in Isaiah's time, in the year 700, and prophesying was bad. But in the 400 years before Christ, this situation was continuing. Again, if I may refer to one or two passages, just to give content to what we're talking about here. In Malachi 1 and verse 13, talking about a similar situation, you profaned my offering, my services. Verse 13, behold what a weariness it is. Going to church, isn't it? In this case, particularly the offering of the sacrifices. But behold what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it. You try to put it out, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn. Well, of course, every sacrifice is supposed to be perfect. And the lame and the sick. It was cheap and nasty. And it didn't have to be exactly what God says. The idea of doing exactly what God says, well, it's neither here nor there. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? So he began to see some of the principles that lie behind the removal of God's blessing from the Lord's people. If they're careless, if they say it's a bother, if they say it's weary, if they go for the line of least resistance, if they bring that which is torn instead of that worship which is perfect, the only worship that's acceptable is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Saviour. And again in Amos. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. I'll tell you the page number because your Bible's different from mine. Not very many pages before. Amos 8 and verse 5. So this is a different complaint, but it's wearing, isn't it, with the things of the Lord. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? How quick can we get Sunday over so we can get back to the things we want to do? There are those who, in a certain denomination, would say, how soon can we get the service over so we can go out to the pub and go out to the sports? When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? The idea of a day that is different, a day that is separate, was being undermined. And again, this is a major cause of the removal of the Lord's blessing. And it brings weariness to the church because the Lord doesn't bless it. You don't see the things. You don't see people being saved. You don't see people being helped. You don't see people growing in the things. And so there's a failure, if you like, of confidence. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? Making the... Not only that, we're going to cheat as well. Making the ephah small and the shekel great. See? We're supposed to have 10 ounces... for sixpence. So you make the ephah small, you in fact only give 8 ounces, and you charge a little more for 9 pence. Well, however, it doesn't matter how you work it out, you see. But that's what's meant. Not only do you want to get the Lord's day over, but you want to get back to your cheating. That we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. Amos in his day, also prophesying, but speaking of his time. So for 700 years before Christ, this was a pattern that had set in and was prophesied by Isaiah as being something that the Lord would forgive and that the blood of Christ would deliver from. But if the church is guilty of these things, if the salt of the world loses savour, with what shall it be salted? Well, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Now, that's referring to the fact that the Lord, for the sake of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, suspended the offerings, you remember. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 7, verse 22. But it is important because, you see, we live in wilderness days. And it was a foresight that... foretelling that actual offering is not essential to the worship of God and will be fulfilled when Christ comes and won't be needed any longer. But Jeremiah 7:22, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may well be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Decline, not progress. In other words, the Lord desires obedience more than sacrifice. It's the thread that runs through even from those days. Obedience and not sacrifice. Christ has offered in obedience the perfect sacrifice for our atonement. He requires of us obedience to his word. And if the church won't do it, if the church gets lazy, if the church gets careless, if the church gets complacent, the church gets evil and is cheating and has a guilty conscience about things and wants to do away with the things of the Lord's day and other things, then the Lord will withdraw. And in our day, if the salt loses its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Because here the Lord promises that he will bless, notwithstanding all those evil things. Thou hast brought me, verse 24, no sweet cane with money. That's referred to again in Jeremiah chapter 6, but never mind. neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, and thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. If anything wearies me, says God, it's the repetition of your sins. Private sins. Sometimes, I don't expect I'm the only one, but I don't know what happens in other people's hearts. But sometimes when I sinned again, one of the sins that is endemic in my particular makeup, you go to the Lord for the dozenth time. You say, Lord, aren't you weary with me? Maybe you felt like that. But he is weary of our sin. But as long as there is confession of sin, as long as there is a desire to be delivered under his help, then he will have compassion and the blood of the atonement will apply. But to say these things in order to continue in the church situation or the individual situation, then that is a weariness to God. And that expression, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering. The particular offering there, the word translated offering, is one of the offerings that indicates that it was a free will offering. Do you remember those in Leviticus? A free will offering. That is to say, you didn't have to do it. But if you did it, you did it properly, and you did it to obtain the pardon of your sins or cleansing, but you were not compelled to do it. Now you can see that some people brought their offerings like they brought their money to be seen of men. And that's what the Lord means when he says here, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering. He didn't say you had to come. And so for you to come with all this falseness and with all this sin and with all this weariness, I didn't ask for it. More wearied thee with incense? You find it too much to be bothered? Find it too much to purchase? You find it too much to think about and make preparations for? Well, it was voluntary. Indeed, membership of the Church of God is voluntary. But thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. This chapter began with a but. And the next chapter begins with a yet. And the glorious things that Isaiah is prophesying here about the church is that all this will change. And the point that I'm saying is we live in those changed times, and if we are, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. What a wonderful thing. Through this Saviour, through this Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, perfectly God and perfectly man, and through his atonement, resurrection, I blot out your transgressions for mine own sake. Here is sovereignty. Here is the Lord acting as king. Taken a decree. Not for your sake. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin. What a wonderful thing that the monarch of our kingdom has this relationship to his subjects. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Isn't this a wonderful picture? Do you remember as a child the difficulty it was, perhaps, in going to mum or dad and owning up to something? How will they react? What will they say? What trouble will I be in? All the other questions that come to a child when faced with the difficulty of that situation, and of course they've got to know. But this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Put me in remembrance and let us plead together. So she says, tell me about it. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about your nature. Of course, there's nothing he doesn't know. Spell it out to me. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Let us plead together. When you say this was very wicked of me, I would say, yes, but my perfect son shed his blood for that sin. There is no sin except the sin against the Holy Spirit, and that's quite a different thing altogether. There is no sin that the Saviour will not blot out. Let us plead together. The idea, if you almost like, of a man and God kneeling side by side. To talk this matter through, even to plead it through. There's an urgency from our point of view to get right with God, but there's an urgency, how wonderful, from God's point of view to get us right with him. Put me in remembrance. Don't stand off. Don't say, I can't do it. My sins are too bad. God will be too cross. Put me in remembrance and let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Justification, of course, is a technical term. Justified means to have our sins blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus and our persons counted sinless. Because the blood has covered me. We aren't sinless and weren't sinless, but the blood has covered those sins and we are justified. God says they're clean, they're mine, they belong. Their sin no longer is sticking to them. It's blotted out. They're justified. Declare that. The only way to be justified, the only way to stand before God is that our sins have been blotted out by the Saviour. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. No declaration of sin, no confession of sin, no justification by God. Thy first father hath sinned, probably not Adam, the father of the nation was generally reckoned to be Abraham. And it's thought of, probably most commentators go, that this is Abraham, because he then refers to the teachers of the Jewish nation. So thy first father, Abraham, well yes, with his father Terah, he worshipped idols before he was called. That's simple. Simple in any culture. And then you remember the scene of the lying about his wife and the sister's business with Pharaoh and with Abimelech, repeated after he learned the lesson supposedly once, he then repeated the sin twice. Thy first father hath sinned. The argument here is not like father like son, because Abraham was loved by God. And he's not saying you're like him. Just simply you can't be better than him. I don't expect you to be better than him. I know you are sinful, but what he did, you must do. You must come. And your teachers have transgressed against me. It's no good taking any notice of your priests and your Pharisees and your scribes. The things they teach you, either they don't do it themselves, commit adultery and all the other things that they did, or they've got it wrong anyway. The scriptures, is where you must be taught. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Gill, in a wonderful comment, commentator John Gill, says of Abraham he was a sinful man, though a good man and a great believer. That's a wonderful expression. A sinful man, though a good man and a great believer. And finally, we know what's happened to the Jewish nation, don't we? And it's spoken of more in detail than it is here in Jeremiah 24 and verse 9. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them." And this is just foreshadowed here, no great detail. "Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. They teach falsely. They don't honour my name in my sanctuary. I will bring destruction and curse and reproach from them. I'll make their sin so obvious that nobody will honour them. I've given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. There are those whose sins are blotted out, but there are those who are given over to perpetual reproach. What a wonderful thing it is to have the heart melted, to be drawn closer and closer, sin or no sin, to the Saviour, to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the glorious things that are set forth in the Gospel." Amen. Amen.